This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. After Herod had died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who intend to kill the child are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Thank you, Josiah. We're going to finish up Matthew chapter 2 this morning, but you may want to have your Bible handy. We're going to look at a few other verses. I'm going to read them for you, but so you don't have to turn there in case you want to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blood of Jesus as we sang in the song earlier. We thank you that it was applied to us by the Savior himself when he died on the cross. We thank you that he was buried and 3 days later he rose from the dead, and that all who confess their faith in him, turn from their sins and trust in Jesus, are saved. And Father, as we look at this text this morning, we want to learn more and have greater confidence in the true Son of God. May your word do its work in our hearts this morning. May the unfolding of your word give light to our paths and peace to our hearts and hope for the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we wrap up Matthew chapter 2, we're wrapping up Jesus' birth and his early childhood. And in these first two chapters, Matthew quotes some prophets. He quotes Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, and Jeremiah. So let me give you those from these first two chapters. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, he quotes Isaiah 7:14. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, he quotes Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, he quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And in Matthew 2, and in chapter 2, verse 18, he quotes Jeremiah 31:15. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, the very end of the chapter, he points us to a very unusual fulfillment of prophecy that is tied to Isaiah 11:1 and Isaiah 53:3. And I'll explain those as we get into the text this morning. Matthew is not only teaching us that Jesus is the true Son of God by citing all of these Old Testament prophets, but he is teaching us that Christianity was not a new religion. It's not new. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's prophecies, and we can hope in him because in him we learn that God is faithful to his Son in his suffering, and therefore God will be faithful to his children in their grief, pain, and suffering. And so we're looking at this morning in this text in verses 13 through 23, three fulfillments of prophecies. And we just finished Isaiah, if you were with us a few weeks ago, and we learned that one of Isaiah's goals, as he wrote and the Spirit inspired him, was to prepare us to recognize the Son of God when he arrived. And Matthew, on the other hand, he's on the other end of the spectrum. He is looking back and he wants to show us that Jesus is the true Son of God and he has arrived. And so I think it was something with Spurgeon who said, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed, and in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. And so in Matthew 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, we see this a greater revelation of the Old Testament. And Matthew is going to be really consistent as we go through this gospel, seeing these Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. But before we jump into this text, I want to talk a moment about prophecy, right? Everybody, oh no. I need to explain two ways we need to understand the fulfillment of prophecy. And there are two general kinds of fulfillment. And so there is what is called a precise fulfillment and a pattern fulfillment. And you will hear us, Pastor Eric and I, when we're preaching, referring to how Christ is seen in the Old Testament, how all the Old Testament points to him. And a lot of what we see is pattern fulfillment. We see a lot of specific, very precise fulfillment, but a lot of what we see when we're looking at that is what we call pattern fulfillment. And so, for example, a precise fulfillment of prophecy is something we looked at last Sunday. And when the wise men came to Jerusalem, you remember that? And they told Herod they had come to worship the newborn king, and they saw his star. And then Herod gathered all the wise men together and all the religious, and the wise men and the religious leaders. And he asked them, the religious leaders, where the Messiah was going to be born. You remember what they said? We can look back in your Bible. And it says in verses 5 and 6, in Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because of what is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. That is a precise fulfillment. That is exactly what happened. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The second type of fulfillment is what is called a pattern fulfillment. And sometimes it's called a typology. That may be what the term you're more familiar with. But a pattern fulfillment looks at scriptures and sees patterns of how the redemptive story unfolds and is fulfilled in Jesus. For example, the author of Hebrews argues that the entire sacrificial system pointed to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you'll go, oh, yeah, that's right, it does, doesn't it? And so that is what we call a pattern fulfillment. Now, I want to quote Dr. D.A. Carson here so you can hear what he says about pattern fulfillment. He says, in the New Testament, we learn how the law anticipated the gospel, how the Levitical priesthood pointed to a new high priest who would effectively stand between God and humanity and never need replacing, how the ancient kingdom of David served as a model or type of kingdom of God, how certain covenants had a built-in obsolescence that led believers to look forward to the drawing of the dawning of the promised new covenant in Jeremiah 31, which we're going to look at a little later, and much more. So he sees and he helps us, he talks about these patterns of fulfillment as we look at the redemptive thread that's woven through the Old Testament. And so the writer of Hebrews helps us see that redemptive fulfillment when you read that letter. Matthew does the same thing in verses 13 through 23. Pastor Sean O'Donnell gives a helpful illustration when it comes to pattern fulfillment. He says pattern fulfillments are like pieces of a double-sided jigsaw puzzle. I don't know if there's such a thing as that anyway, but there is. There probably is one like this, but he's just like a double-sided jigsaw puzzle that you put together on a glass tabletop. All right, you got the image in your mind? And you have the Old Testament jigsaw pieces, and you put it together, and you see all the events of the Old Testament in that jigsaw puzzle. But if you look underneath that glass top table, you see the face of Jesus. And I thought that was that's exactly right. So friends, it's important to understand these two types of prophecies, and they help us make these very important links between the two testaments. They help us see Jesus. And so these pattern fulfillments are like putting on what I call gospel glasses, and they help us look into the New Testament and see that redemptive narrative. We put them on and we go, oh, yeah, that's talking about Jesus. Oh, yeah, I see that. It has been all pointing to Christ. And in verses 13 through 23, we see three pattern fulfillments in this text. And so, therefore, I have 3 points, right? And so, that's what I have. Okay, point number one. The true Son of God gives true deliverance to His people. The true Son of God gives true deliverance to His people. And that's in verses 13 through 15. And I want to, and I've said a whole lot just to get us started, right? So I want to reread these verses. So after they were gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up. Take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now that, he is quoting the prophet there, Hosea, from chapter 11, verse 1. Now I want you to hear Hosea 11, 1, okay? "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I call my son." Now remember, this text is not a prophecy in its exact sense. When I say this text, I'm talking about Hosea 1, 11. That's not a prophecy in the exact sense. It is a redemptive pattern that points to Jesus. And so Hosea, he was, and we saw this in Isaiah too, Hosea, Isaiah. So we saw both of these prophets do the sort of the same thing when they were talking about the Messiah, that sometimes they didn't realize they were exactly talking about the coming Messiah. And when Hosea wrote, he was not necessarily thinking about the coming Messiah, but the Holy Spirit was. The Spirit was. The Holy Spirit brought to Matthew's mind in this text and helped him understand that it was about Jesus. And as a result, Matthew helped us see the Christ, he helps us see the Christ-centeredness of the Old Testament. So let's go back to Hosea 11, because this text, while it is not prophesying about the Messiah, it is about him. It's about Israel, and whom God considered his son. Now, perhaps Hosea understood that. I'm not sure. That would be conjecture on my part, right? But he did understand Israel to be God's son, and his deliverance from Egypt was the deliverance of the son, right? As Israel. So when Hosea wrote verse 1, he was looking back at the Exodus event. Okay, when Moses led God's people out of Egypt. And so Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the ultimate Moses here. He is the fulfillment of the Mosaic Exodus, and it's repeated in Jesus in a new and better way. Jesus is like Moses, only infinitely better. He also wants us to see that Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of Israel's son. And this makes Jesus the true Son of God, doesn't it? The late pastor and scholar John Stott says this: "As Israel was oppressed in Egypt under the despotic rule of Pharaoh. So the infant Jesus became a refugee in Egypt under the despotic rule of Herod. As Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, so Jesus passed through the waters of John's baptism and the River Jordan. As Jesus was tested in the wilderness of Zin for 40 years, as Israel was, so Jesus was tested in the wilderness of Judea for 40 days. As Moses from Mount Sinai gave Israel the law, so Jesus from the mount gave his disciples the true interpretation and amplification of the law. So in Hosea and in Matthew 2, 13 through 15, we see this pattern unfolding, this unfolding work of redemption in Christ. And so as Jesus goes down to Egypt, Jesus' story is that story. Jesus' story is that story, but it has its ultimate fulfillment in him. Then when God calls his son out of Egypt, Jesus' story is that story, but it is in its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So let's come back to Hosea 11, because it's not only about the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, it is, but ultimately, when you read Hosea 11, it's about God's faithfulness to his rebellious people. He delivers them. So think about it this way. If we take the main point of God's faithfulness to his rebellious people, son Israel, and we lay it over Matthew 2, 13 through 15, what we learn is how much more God will be faithful to his children in Jesus because of the ultimate, the true Son of God, in whom God is well pleased. And so what God's going to do is we see God's faithfulness in that text. He is infinitely much more faithful to us because Christ has come and he has delivered. He has delivered us. And Jesus is the Son in whom God said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." He is our deliverer. He is the one who purchased that faithfulness for us. So think about it this way. And so perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian, but you want to be. Maybe you're thinking about it. And you might be wondering how God could love you. You may have a hard time believing that. And I mean, you understand, you know, I understand what you're saying, Michael. You're telling me I'm a sinner and I've broken God's law and I haven't loved him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I understand that. But will God save me? Is he going to love me and save me? You may believe that you're beyond saving. You may think that you've gone too far. You want Jesus, but you believe your sins have made too much of a separation between you and God, and nothing and no one can help you. Maybe that's you. Or perhaps you're a Christian, and you know you're a sinner, and yet you still struggle with your sin. I mean, you love Jesus, and you keep repenting of your sin, but you keep stumbling, and you go, "How many times I keep falling and failing? And is God going to receive me? Is he going to love me? I feel ashamed of who I am and what I've done. I feel like I keep starting over and over and over, and I feel like I could never get on track. I want to please God. I just keep messing up." See, sometimes even Christians feel separated from God by their sin, and they have a hard time believing that Jesus will love them. See, the Apostle Paul struggled with that too. And that's comforting, right? The Apostle Paul struggled with that. He said as much in Romans 7 when he said, "Why do I do what I don't want to do? And that which I want to do, I don't do." And then he goes at the beginning of Romans 8, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he gets to the end of Romans 8, and this is what he said in verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything other thing in all creation would be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So if you're not a Christian and you want to be, nothing can separate you from Christ if you want him. Call on his name. And if you are a Christian and you struggle with wondering whether God will be faithful to you, even when you're rebellious, call on the name of the Lord. Confess your sins. He will receive you. He will forgive you your sins because of the true Son of God and the faithfulness that he has brought, the ultimate faithfulness that he has purchased. You know, Our sins may make us feel like we're exiled from God, but Jesus is that deliverer. He is that deliverer. He is the faithful Son. So the question is, are you in Him? Do you want Him? Listen, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you want to talk to somebody about how I can know that I have a relationship with God, I would love to talk with you at the conclusion of this service. Or Pastor Eric would too. Or any of our elders or another Christian here in the service. So that's number one. Number two, the true Son of God gives true hope to His people. Gives true deliverance, now gives true hope. Verses 16 through 18. The second event Matthew wants us to consider is the slaughter of the children of Bethlehem. Now, we touched on this last Sunday, and if you remember, we learned that Herod, he was a ruthless king, right? We see that in the verses, killing all the baby boys 2 years old and younger in and around Bethlehem. That was really not out of character for him when you just check anything out on Herod. He was a ruthless, ruthless king. He carried out many political murders and extermination of baby boys 2 years old and under. That was really probably wouldn't have caused anybody to blink an eye except God. He noticed. See, the slaughter of these babies, as horrific as it was, as tragedy as it was, and the grief and the pain that happened there, it's folded into God's redemptive plan to save His people. Let me read 16 through 18 again. Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. This prophecy comes from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. The question is, how does this prophecy connect to Jesus? That's the question I want to ask. And so when Jeremiah speaks of Rachel, he's referring to one of Jacob's wives, his favorite wife, right? And she was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, and she died giving birth to Benjamin, if you remember the story. And because she died in this way, she took on a symbolic role for Israel. She became known as the Mater Dolorosa, or the Sorrowful Mother. That's how we say it in English, right? Not Latin. And because of this title, she's considered the Mother of Israel for all time. So when they talk about moms in Israel, the mother of all mothers, they're thinking of her. And so when Rachel died, she was buried in the vicinity of Ramah. Ramah was located about 5 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And Bethlehem, on the other hand, is located about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So what's the connection between Bethlehem and Ramah? So when Judah was carried into Babylon, Babylonian exile, in 587 BC-ish, the people were marching through the town of Ramah. And when Jeremiah gave his prophecy, he envisioned Rachel, the mother of Israel, alive, weeping for her children as they are marched into exile. You know, we say things like, boy, if my mom saw that, she'd roll over in her grave. That's kind of what he's saying, something like that. He's picturing her weeping and crying. She's grieving. The people are leaving the promised land. They're being marched into exile right before her eyes. And in addition to this grief, when the people were carried into Babylon, this is one thing we often forget. It ended the Davidic line of kings. It was cut right there. The tree, the stump, right? It's been cut. And so the pain was just too much to bear. And so it seemed like God had abandoned His people. It seemed like God had abandoned His covenant because they're leaving the promised land and the promised line of kings. In other words, all hope was lost. We have no hope now. It's just gone. But when you read Jeremiah 31, if you remember, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, right? Jeremiah 31 is not his normal tone. It's actually a chapter about hope. Listen to Jeremiah 31, 15 through 17. And this is what the Lord says, a voice heard in Ramah, a lament with bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now that's what we heard in about Jesus in Bethlehem, right? When those boys were killed. All right. But what Jeremiah is seeing, he's picturing Rachel seeing the people marching. Okay, that's what's going on at this point. Now listen to verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for the reward of your work will come. This is the Lord's declaration, and your children will return from the enemy's land. There is hope for your future. There is the Lord's declaration. This is the Lord's declaration, and your children will return to their own territory. You see, in verse 15, he sees to come in exile and Rachel weeping because they're leaving. And in verses 16 and 17, he sees the return, the redemption of God's people. Matthew picks up on the climax of Rachel's tears and the slaughter of the children because she's weeping that these babies have been killed. However, in this pain and grief, there's hope. All right? The birth of Jesus means the King has returned. That's what it means. And yes, there is pain and there is grief, but there is hope at the end of this suffering. And the ultimate King in the line of David has returned, and he will establish the new covenant that we celebrated this morning. He will restore his people. In Jeremiah 31 through 34, he writes, "Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master." The Lord's declaration. Instead, this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, "Know the Lord," for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. You see, in Jesus, the King, the line of David has come. The root has come out of the stump, and it has inaugurated the new covenant with God's people. He is the true Son of God who has arrived and to lead God's people out of exile, to lead them back. And so, friends, it is true that in one sense that we are strangers and aliens in this world. We are sojourners and we are not home yet. And often we feel exiled by the world in this culture. We just don't seem to fit. You ever feel that way? You live in this life, unfortunately, that is a normal Christian experience. But we got to remember that the exile is over, for hope is in the true Son of God. Yeah, on this side right here, we may feel a little out of place, sometimes a lot of out of place, but there's a day coming. We're going to be led into the presence of the King. And some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are even killed for their faith. We're a little uncomfortable. They're actually killed. They're actually slaughtered. And the pain and the suffering for being connected to Christ is still inflicted on God's children today. Herod's rage at God's people has not stopped. For it's found many others around the world who believe that they can just eliminate God's people, eliminate God's children. And what we must remember is that in Christ, we're never exiled. We're never separated, even if death comes to us for following Christ. Now, I want to come back to Romans 8, verses 35 through 37 this time. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, and all of these things, in other words, all of these things are happening to me, happening to us, happening to our brothers and sisters around the world, though all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Hey, the Apostle Paul reminds us that God's people may be persecuted. They may be put to death all day long. And let's just say that they are. It happens. And it seems like all is lost, but God has not abandoned his people. For in Christ we're more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross in Jesus. He is our King, and we're in him, and he is our conquering King, and he is our hope. And in our pain and in our suffering, he is with us. He is near to us. He is near the brokenhearted. And there is a day coming where that King will wipe away every tear. He will do that. Third thing, point number three. The true Son of God gives true salvation to the nations, verses 19 through 23. Now, of the three prophecies that we see in these verses, this prophecy is a pattern that is what we would say it's like prophetic illusion. It's the most complicated of the three. Listen to verses 19 through 23 again. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because of those who intended to kill the child are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went to settle in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. And here we learn that God's continuing to lead Joseph. He sent him an angel in a dream, told him where to take the family. Don't go to Bethlehem. Go to somewhere else. So they went to live in Nazareth, as was spoken by the prophet, so he'd be called a Nazarene. Now, have you ever studied this verse? You may have recognized there's nowhere in the Old Testament that says he's going to be called a Nazarene. It doesn't say that. I mean, some people think it's referring to a Nazarite. But Jesus didn't take a Nazarite vow. He didn't live a life anything close to being a Nazarite. So what does Matthew mean when he says Jesus would be known as a Nazarene? I think Matthew is bringing two prophecies together here. The first one from Isaiah 11:1, which is very important, a very important messianic text, and it reads, "Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit." The Hebrew word for branch there is pronounced Nesser. Nesser. Historians believe that the town of Nazareth was founded by descendants of King David when they came back from the Babylonian exile, right? They came back and their line was no longer in power, right? That line had been broken, was no longer in power. And so instead of settling in Bethlehem, they moved to an obscure place up in Galilee and founded the village or the town of Nazareth, or in Hebrew it's called Nesareth. Nesareth. The city of the branch. The city of the branch. Nazareth was settled by people who longed for the Messiah's return, who were descendants of David, and it was a tribute to the coming Messiah. The second prophecy that helps us understand Jesus being called a Nazarene was what happened to the town over time. And over time, the region of Galilee became mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And this was what this is when you read Matthew, you see Galilee is called Galilee of the Nations. And Nazareth was right in the middle of it, because it was a town that was mixed between Jews and Gentiles. And to be from Nazareth was not a good thing. And this was what when Nathanael learned Jesus was from Nazareth, he responded, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Why? Because people from Nazareth were despised. They were scorned because they live in this mixed area, this multicultural mix of people. And that's where Jesus grew up. And so the prophecy of Jesus being a Nazarene has this double meaning. First, it means he is the long-awaited branch of David. He is the Nazarene. He's the branch. He is the branch. The tree was cut down, but the stump remained, and it grew the shoot of the royal line of David. And second, because Jesus was from Nazareth, he was known as a Nazarene, a backwater, hick town, despised village, mixed with Jews and Gentiles, and this contributed to the fulfillment in Isaiah 53, which he would be despised and rejected. Humble. Just look down upon. So our Messiah is God. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords, and yet he is a humble Savior. And he, though being God, laid it aside, took on the form of a servant, and Jesus went to the cross bearing our sin and sorrow. This is what the branch did. He gave his life as the substitute on the cross. He was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. And now Jesus fulfills Isaiah 11:10. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will look to him where he lived in Nazareth, where the nations hung out. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. That's our King. That's who came. This is what's fulfilled in Jesus. That's why he's the Nazarene. That's why he's the Nazarene. Trust him. If you're not a Christian, trust him. And brother and sister in Christ, you can take great confidence in this Savior as he has fulfilled the patterns of Scripture. But as we come to the end here in Matthew 2, there are a couple of things at work, okay? First, Matthew looked back at the redemptive patterns of the Old Testament, right? And he saw Jesus, the true Son of God, and he wants us to know him. But the Apostle John, he has a perspective too, doesn't he? And in Revelation 12, he looks back at Jesus' birth, and he sees that there's a cosmic battle raging. And in Revelation 12:4, it says, Satan, the serpent, the dragon, wanted to kill the child, but he could not. And the Lord protected the child, for the child is the king who must shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. And with the arrival of King Jesus, Satan's doom is assured, and he knows it. He knows it. And he knows he can't win, so he turns the war toward God's children, the followers of Jesus. And Revelation 17 says, so the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who kept the commandments of God and hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. He wages war against us. Why is life so hard? Because we have an enemy that fights against us, but we have a King who makes us more than conquerors. Trust in him. Trust in him. Let's pray.